win a prize, but somehow, by God's grace and favor, we got one of the Cold Stone vouchers into our hands. And we had sorbet yesterday at Cold Stone Two Rivers. And I hope that you're enjoying your prizes if you got them too. I hope that your work colleagues who came along had a really, really good time. And now they know where you worship. They've seen a different side of your life. And hopefully they had fun at the Office Olympics and with the rest of the morning as well. And so we are in a six-part series. This is week two. And last week we looked at the design of work, how God created our work and how we saw how God is a worker. And he calls you and He invites you and me to work with him. And over the 6 weeks, the first 2 weeks, we're looking at kind of God's plan for work. And then starting next week and then the week after, we're going to look at the problems with work. And we've got a special treat lined up for you next week. And then the last 2 weeks of the series, we're going to look at how the gospel applies and helps us overcome the challenges of our different work spaces. And a lot of the problem is that work for a lot of us can become a bit of a drudge and a little bit dreary. That's whether you're a full-time mum and you're changing diapers or going out and doing shopping, or whether you are a teacher and it's just these children can't get what they're supposed to be getting, or you're a healthcare worker and there's this endless queue of people to see. And our work weeks can wind up looking a little bit something like this table over here, where 9 a.m. is our starting time at work. It's good starting time. 9:30 a.m. is when we arrive at work. And then 9:45 a.m., we have tea time, 15 minutes after arriving at work. By 11 a.m., it is time to check email. At 11:03 a.m., after 3 draining minutes of checking email, we transition to WhatsApp. WhatsApp on WhatsApp. 11:15 a.m., it is prepare for lunch. And then 12 o'clock, we go for lunch, and then probably about 2:45 p.m., we don't know when lunch ends, we get onto Facebook, see what's happening there. And then from 3 p.m., it is tea break. Never miss a tea break if you can. And then 4 p.m., it's time to prepare to go home. And then 4:30 p.m., it's go home. And then 5 p.m. is actually the work finishing time. And our weeks can start to look a little bit something like this when we miss out, when we lose God's plan for our work and we understand the problems we face with work. And when we haven't understood how the gospel applies, how the fact that Jesus died and rose from the dead, that changes everything. How does that apply to our 9:30 to 4:30 working weeks? And at the outset of this morning, I want to invite you into this message by inviting you, whatever your work is, inviting you to answer 4 questions about your work. The first question is, how did you get to where you are in terms of your work today? Some of you may have been a case of, well, you just kept on putting one foot in front of the other, and you've ended up in your current place of work. Maybe something else. The second one is, who put you where you are in your workplace? And for some of you, you may, this being Kenya, you may say, well, actually, I've got an uncle who's got a friend of a friend, and through that, I ended up in this current work situation. For some of you, maybe, well, it's actually my boss. I was working here, my boss put me over here. For some of you, maybe, well, my spouse and I decided that this was the best way forward, and that's who put me in this place of work. A third question I'd like you to just think about at the outset of this message is, why are you in the line of work that you are in? Only you really can find the answer to that, but there may be a whole host of reasons. Is it because it's the best job that you can find? Is it because it's the highest paying job that you can find? Or is it because you couldn't find something else to do and so you're doing this? Or for a lot of you, maybe your work has never been a why question. You never really thought about, wait, why am I doing this? But the why behind why we do, what we do is so, so important. And the last question is, whatever your line of work, where to from here? What's next? And even as we in a church setting are talking about our work, should you carry on in the same line of work or should you change your work? If you're not in full-time ministry, should you transition into full-time ministry? Or if you are in full-time ministry, should you, and I always use that in, these are my inverted commas, by the way, my quotation marks. If you are in full-time ministry, maybe you should transition out of full-time ministry. But for all of us, these are important questions. How? Who? Why? And where to next in terms of the work that you and I are doing? And as we wrestle with these things, we're in good company because in a city kind of like ours, this is 2,000 years ago, a city called Corinth, some believers in a church in Corinth were wrestling with exactly these questions. And if you've got your Bible, you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 with me. If you haven't got your Bible, don't worry. The key verses are up on the screen for this morning. But what happened in Corinth is there's a whole bunch of people who had submitted their lives to Christ. They said, I am going to follow Jesus. By the way, have you made that decision yet today? These believers in Corinth had. And as a result of that, as a result of the fact that they'd said, I'm going to follow Jesus the rest of my life, these believers in Corinth were re-evaluating every single part of their lives. And so what happened is they were saying, because I now follow Jesus, and here's what was going on. Some people who were married were saying, now that I follow Jesus, maybe I should become unmarried. And some people who were unmarried were thinking, maybe now that I'm following Jesus, I should become married. And some people who were Jews before following Jesus were thinking, maybe I should become like the non-Jews. And some people who weren't Jews before becoming followers of Jesus, they were thinking, maybe we should become Jews. And some people who were slaves were experiencing frustration because they were thinking, I'm not sure that I'll be able to fully serve and follow Jesus if I've got this earthly master to work for as well. This job situation that I'm in is stopping me from living out my Christian faith. You see, you're only really following Jesus when it makes you question every single part of your life. I like what a guy called C.S. Lewis said. C.S. Lewis said that, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen. Not only because I see it, but because by it, I see everything else. That's the way Christianity should be in our lives. Not just something that we see, but something by which we see everything else. And my hope during the remainder of this message is that as we gather together around God's word, that together we would see the sun, S-O-N. And that we wouldn't just see the sun, Jesus, but we would start to see every part of our lives by the sun, S-O-N. And so we're in this church in Corinth 2,000 years ago, and all these people are wrestling through these issues of their marriage status and their nationality and their work situations. And Paul, a guy called Paul, he writes them a letter. What he says in this letter is so profound. Check it out. He says, nevertheless, I know you're wondering about marriage and not marriage, and you're wondering about Jewishness and non-Jewishness, and you're wondering about being slave or free. Here's Paul's input. He says, nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. And Paul said, this is the rule I lay down in all the churches. What is Paul saying here? Well, Paul uses two loaded words in this statement. First one is called, and we spoke about that during our Purpose-Driven Life series quite a bit. And the second one is assigned. When Paul talks about us being called, he uses it 33 times in his letters in the New Testament. And one of the places in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And in 1 Corinthians 1, he says this. God, who has, what's that word? Called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. And so he's talking about God calling you and I into relationship with Jesus. He uses it in Ephesians as well, his letter to the church in Ephesus. And Paul says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the, what's that word? Calling you have received. So every one of us who's a follower of Jesus should carry a sense of purpose, of destiny, of calling to relationship with Jesus and to live a certain kind of life. You and I should carry that burden as we arrive at work on a Monday morning. But the second interesting word is Paul talks about our assignment. And that word assignment, he says each one of us should live in line with the calling that we've received and the assignment we've been given by God. That word assignment is the same word that Paul uses elsewhere in his letters when he's talking about God assigning gifts and ministry tasks to his followers for the building up of the body of Christ. But when Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he's not talking about gifts to build up the body of Christ. What he's talking about is he's talking about the economic and social tasks that we've been assigned, that we're husbands and wives or single people or we're slaves or free men. He's saying, hey, listen, wherever God has assigned you, whatever he's called you to, that's where you should remain. When I was young, I grew up in Zimbabwe, and there was a time when people were leaving Zimbabwe in their droves. And our family of churches that we're in, we had an annual conference, and I was speaking at that conference. And what we did is we got you know, one of the huts for an askari. And, you know, there's someone who's been stationed at a place. And so we got this great big hut. We put it on the stage. And I think the message title was something like, Our Zimbabwe, Our Assignment. But the point of this was that, the point of it was this. If God has called you to a country, that is your assignment. And like anyone who's been assigned somewhere, you are not at liberty to go off for a loo break whenever you feel like it. Have you seen the guards outside Buckingham Palace with the big, I think they're called beefeaters, but they've got these big wigs on. And if you've been to London Buckingham Palace, you know these guys are phenomenal. They will stand and they do not move a muscle. And so young kids will come and pull faces, wave at them. And the amazing thing about these people is they're like, I've been assigned. I'm not moving anywhere. Because this is where I've been called. And that's kind of like what Paul is saying in his letter in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17. Now, don't get me wrong, because elsewhere he says, hey, listen, if you're able to improve your work situation like a slave becoming free, go ahead and do that. But the important thing about what Paul is saying to you and I today is he's saying, hey, listen, wherever God has placed you, in the workplace, We need to reconceive that. We need to re-understand that as Him having called us there, as Him having assigned you and I there. What does that mean? It means that if I am working at Carrefour, I need to reconceive that as God's assignment to work at Carrefour. And when we're called and we're assigned somewhere, that means that there is another party, God in this instance, who has called you and I to this specific task, and we do it not for ourselves, but for the one who's called us to that task. Does that make sense? Friends, that changes so much. I don't want to rush ahead to application until we've understood this, but that means that if you are a full-time mother, and people say, what work do you do? It's not, I kind of stay at home. No, I'm a full-time mother. I'm called to raise up the next generation of Christ followers, world conquerors, politicians and business people and church planters. I've been assigned to do that, and I'm going to do that until God assigns me somewhere else. Do you understand? If you're a student, it's not, no, I'm not really working. I'm kind of, it's, hey, God has assigned me to St. Paul's University to be salt and light at St. Paul's University and to be in training for the career that He's called me to. And until He calls me elsewhere, that is where I am. That's how you and I can arrive at work every single morning. And there's a guy who understood that, and his name is Martin Luther. Not Martin Luther King, the American, but a German guy called Martin Luther. And Martin Luther was a monk. And in Martin Luther's day, it was people believed that religious work was cool, and unreligious or secular work was uncool. And in this context, Martin Luther was a monk. And he was a really good monk. In fact, Martin Luther once said that if ever a monk could get to heaven by his monkery, it would be Martin Luther. But he had a problem because he wrestled with the fact that even though he was an expert monkery monk, he had a sense that his monkery wasn't good enough to earn him God's favor. Until one moment, everything changed. Martin Luther was reading the book of Romans, and he got to this verse. He said, for in the gospel, in the good news, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. He probably read that many times before, but this time something happened as Martin Luther read that, and he describes it on this next slide here. He says, as he read that, I began to understand, this is important that you get this, that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous live by a gift of God, namely by faith. Martin Luther saying, so the righteousness of God, it's a gift that God gives to me. And Martin Luther carries on, when I realized that, here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. There, a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me. Do you get that? Martin Luther had become a monk, And in his monkery, he was doing things to earn God's favor, to earn righteousness before God. And he didn't feel he was doing a good job until one morning, one day, as he was reading Romans, he realized the righteousness of God isn't something that we earn. The righteousness of God is a free gift given to all who believe in Jesus. That is good news. And Martin Luther said, hey, it changes everything. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're probably sitting there and thinking, well, but that's basic gospel. That's how you got saved. We wouldn't be sitting here and listening to you on a Sunday morning if we hadn't been saved and understood that there's good news and Jesus died for our sins. But you got to understand this. At One Tribe, one of the things we say is that the gospel isn't just the ABC of the Christian life. The gospel is the A to Z of the Christian life. It isn't just the way to enter the Christian life, but it is the way to solve every problem and address every challenge in the Christian life. And as Martin Luther understood the ramifications of this good news, that the gospel of God, it's the gift of righteousness to you and I. We don't earn it. We don't pay for it. We don't behave our ways into heaven. Spurgeon said, I would sooner try sail the Atlantic in a paper boat than try to get to heaven by my good works. That is the good news. And as Martin Luther understood that, it had world-shattering ramifications for how he understood work and how you and I can re-understand work. Ramification number one. If, you got to track with me. No, back up. If religious work does not earn me favor with God, that is important. Because if I get on God's good side by the religious work that I do, then there will always be a fundamental difference between those in full-time religious work and those who are not in full-time religious work. Does that make sense? If religious work is how I get to God, then the monks would be right that by their religious work, they will earn themselves a guaranteed front row seat in heaven. But Martin Luther said, no, but if God's righteousness is a gift given to you and I for free, then there is no difference between a priest and a carpenter. Do you understand that? The second implication is this. The monks worked to earn God's favor through their work. The better I pray, the better I read my Bible, the better I do the sacraments, the better I do these things, the more likely it is that I'll be able to get what I need, which is salvation, which is security, which is self-esteem, which is peace. How am I going to do this? By working at these religious works. But friends, if God's righteousness is a gift to you and I, then people who don't know God will try to earn their self-esteem and their self-worth and their security and their peace from their workplace, which isn't what the workplace was designed for. When we understand that God's righteousness is a gift, we understand that God loves me regardless of my performance at work because his righteousness is a free gift for me. And because of that, I don't get my self-esteem, my righteousness, my peace, my salvation from how I perform at work. I get my self-esteem, my righteousness, my peace from God as a free gift. And because I've got my salvation, my righteousness, my peace as a gift from God, when I go to work, it's not to get those things.
When I go to work, I'm now free to love God and to love my neighbor through my work. Does that make sense? What does this mean for you and I? So what? Four important outworkings of this. Number one, when we understand this, and friends, I really want us to put this into practice when it comes to our workplaces. I hope that as sermon listeners, you try and leave here every Sunday with at least one thing I can try put into practice this week. But here are four things I want to put before you. Number one, if we understand this, it makes us change our questions. So our question when choosing work or arriving at work isn't what work will get me the most money or the most status in society. Do some people go to work for that? We change our questions. And our question becomes, given my current abilities and opportunities, what work will best position me to serve God by serving my neighbor? Friends, that's so important. That's so important for you and I as parents. Because consciously or unconsciously, we may have a filter so that when young Daniel comes up and says, "Hey, I want to be a chef." Subconsciously, as caring parents, we may have a mental checklist in our minds. How much money will Daniel earn being a chef? How much status will we have at our family reunions if he's a chef? But friends, when we've got the gospel, we're less concerned about that. Our concern is, by doing that, will he be able to love God and love his neighbor? I'm not saying we don't worry about money. I'm not saying actually the Bible says don't worry about money. So I am saying that. But I'm not saying we don't think about money at all and make foolish decisions. But what I'm saying is that we change the primary questions of our lives. And do you notice that it's the second question, not the first question, that makes you a better worker? First question: what will make me the most money, give me the most status? Second question: given my current abilities and opportunities, what work will best help me, position me to love God and serve God by serving my neighbor? The first question doesn't just make you focused, it makes you selfish. The first question doesn't just make you efficient, it makes you cutthroat. The second question positions you and I to be the best workers in the world that we could be. And so if you have to choose between a better paying job and a job that allows you to better serve more people, you should seriously consider taking the lesser paying job, particularly if you can be great at it. We change our questions. Number two, we change the way we view our work. For too long in the church, our view of work has been work I do to get money. I give some of the money to the church and the rest I give to my family, and that's what work is for. We can change the way we view our work to work is how we serve God's world. And what that means is that you don't have to be in full-time church work. You don't even have to be in a so-called helping profession to be serving God's people through the work he's given us. So secondly, we can change the way we view our work as God has assigned me, God has called me to this bank, to this shop, to this company, to love him and to serve other people. Number three, implication number three, is this helping you, by the way? You guys don't talk to me. It's just an observation. Tash and I, we
were going through some old, we came across a video of me preaching 15 years ago maybe. And the sitting we were in, the church was talking to me. And I like it when you talk to me, just so you know. It helps keep you awake. It helps keep me awake, believe it or not. Charles Spurgeon once said, if anyone is sleeping while I'm preaching, don't wake them up, wake me up.
That's a good one.
So, thank you, brother. Number three, find satisfaction in your work. In the movie Chariots of Fire, remember we were talking last week, God found satisfaction in his work. That's why every now and again, God, in fact, on a daily basis, he would stop and look back and say, you know, that is good. Did anyone else see that? Because this is really good. Do you ever do that with your work? I should hope so. That's why as a church, very often, very, very often, we say, hey, listen, let's just stop and look back at the good things God has done. And at the good things God has done through us. You've got to have a culture of finding satisfaction in the things that God has called us to do. I remember I was at a conference, and it was a Hillsong conference, and the Hillsong pastor from Cape Town was there, and he was talking to volunteers, and he said, you know what, sometimes if you're thinking, I wish people would be more thankful, and I hope that you find One Tribe of Thankful Church, but he had this tip that I've tried to follow, actually. He said, you know, but sometimes, if no one's thanking you, sometimes you just got to thank yourself. What you do is you take yourself out for a nice coffee and chocolate cake. You can write yourself a card if you like, and you can say, you are just totally awesome. Thank you for who you are and what you do. Find appreciation. Find satisfaction. What God has called you to do. If you're a teacher, you don't have to wait for Daniel's mummy. I don't know, are there any children called Daniel here, by the way? I don't wait for Daniel's mummy to bring you the proverbial apple. You can just say, I just rescued Daniel from an F on that subject, and man, well done, that is awesome. Yay me. Number four, possibly the most relevant in our African context. Number four is become the most competent servant you can be. Become the most competent servant that you can be. If work is service and God has called us, assigned you and I to this work, then it is upon you and I to become the most competent servants we can be. I had a God appointment with my Uber driver yesterday. And we got talking, we started talking about work, and he asked me the question. He said, how do you become successful? And I'd already told him I was a preacher, so it's his fault for asking, but I went into preaching mode. But here's one thing I didn't say to him, but I'll say to you. One of the fundamental problems in Africa, one of the fundamental problems with the church in Africa, I'm not looking at you, I'm looking at the person next to you. Is that we are people of faith. And because of our faith, we think that we deserve fruitfulness because we are the people of faith. Have you heard that before? I'm a child of God. My God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And so I'm going to be above and not beneath. Amen. I'm going to be the head and not the tail. I'm too blessed to be stressed. Jehovah Jireh is my provider. Someone said he's called Jehovah too much. It's going to give you double for your trouble. And we want to go from faith to fruitfulness, bypassing the important middle step, which is out of our faith,
should come faithfulness. And out of our faithfulness will come fruitfulness. Show me a person of faith who is not being fruitful, and a lot of the time it's because they're not being faithful. But show me a person of faith who is faithful, and I will be surprised if they are not fruitful. Does that make sense? And this faithfulness is becoming the most competent servant you can be. On your CV, don't put, I went to one tribe, so you must give me a job. In your job interview, when they say, what are you bringing to the workplace? Don't start talking about anointing oil. Or I plan to start a prayer meeting. I've got a friend, he was like a regional manager in this bank. He was kind of like, in fact, he oversaw half the country's banks, Cabs Bank, in a country far away. And he said that when he was young, he and his other Christian friends, they said, we want to take this bank for Jesus. He said, we had no idea what that meant, but it was just the cool thing to do. Friends, that's not our agenda in the workplace. The way to fruitfulness is through faithfulness. One example, one verse, then we're going to close. Here we go. I wrote it down because it's a great story. Becoming the most competent servant of this world that you can be is one of the most loving things that you can do. Here's an example. On February 24th, 1989, United Airlines Flight 811 took off from Honolulu on its way to New Zealand. The 747 had climbed to 22,000 feet when the cargo door of the jet blew open, tearing a huge hole in the side of the plane. Nine passengers were immediately sucked out of the plane to their deaths. The two right engines were damaged by flying debris and taken out of commission. The plane was 100 miles from land. The captain, David Cronin, brought all of his wisdom and 38 years of piloting experience to bear. To compensate for the lack of thrust from the two right engines, he struggled to hold the control column steady with his hands while using his feet to put pressure on the control floor rudder to stabilize the plane. Got a couple of pilots in the room, and they'd be able to tell you that his stickiest problem, however, was deciding how fast to fly. He slowed the plane down as close to the stall speed as possible to keep the air rushing over the plane from further widening the hole in the fuselage. Because the hole had changed the aerodynamics of the huge craft, the usual data regarding stall speed was no longer relevant. The pilot, knowing this, had to use his best judgment. Furthermore, since the plane had just taken on over 130,000 kilograms of fuel for the long flight, it was too heavy to land without collapsing the landing gear. Then he encountered a new problem. The wing flaps used to slow down the plane were not working properly. He would have to land the plane at 310 kilometers per hour compared to the normal speed of 275 kilometers per hour. The jet weighed 275,000 kilograms, well above Boeing's recommended maximum stress load of 255,000 kilograms. Nevertheless, Captain Cronin made one of the smoothest landings the rest of the crew could remember amid the cheers of the passengers. Airline experts called the landing miraculous. A few days after the harrowing experience, an interviewer asked Captain Cronin about his first thoughts following the loss of the cargo door. Here's what the captain said. He said, I said a prayer for my passengers momentarily and then got back to business.
You see, when United Airlines Flight 811 got into trouble, the greatest gift that Captain Cronin had for his passengers was his experience and good judgment. In those moments of peril, it mattered not to the passengers how Captain Cronin related to his co-workers or how he communicated his faith to others. The critical issue was this: was he competent enough as a pilot to bring that badly damaged plane in safely? What have we said, team? Back it up. Ask the right questions. Change the way we view our work. Find satisfaction in your work. Become the most competent servant that you can be. And as you and I pursue that, you'll find that you become more and more like Jesus. How cool is that? Jesus landed on earth and said that his life mission was to be the best servant he could be. That's pretty much word for word what he said in the book of Mark chapter 10, 45. It was up on the screen. Even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's a good thing to say in your job interview, by the way. What do you bring to this company? Well, I want to work for you, not to be served, but to serve. And to pour the best of the next season of my life into making this the greatest company it can be. Right now, right here today, you could make a decision to become more like Jesus by purposing to leverage your gifts, your talents, and your resources for the greatest good of mankind. That's the payoff for choosing to become the best servants that we can be. Not just that, there's one last payoff. The Christian Olympic runner, Eric Liddell, figured out that he could run. He could run for the glory of God. And famously, he said this. He said, "I feel God's pleasure when I run." My friends, brothers, sisters, as you go into your workplace this week, may you feel the pleasure of Jesus Christ, the all-powerful, everywhere at the same time, all-knowing, creative, and working servant king. Let's stand together. Jesus, we want to thank you that you came not to be served, but to serve and to give your life as a ransom for many. Thank you that you are the good shepherd. You laid down your life for us, your sheep, that because of that, we can know your presence even in dark and shadowy places. Thank you that because of that, we can fear no evil, because you promised that you are always with us. You have said, never will you leave us, never will you forsake us. You said that when we go through fiery places, through deep waters, the fire won't burn us, the waves won't overwhelm us, because you're the one who holds us. And Jesus, servant king, I pray that you would make us a serving people. I pray that by the way we are in our workplaces, people would know that we are your disciples. By our love motivation, that we're in it to be servants, not to be served. God, by the way we interact with our colleagues, by the way we view challenges in the workplace, but God, may faithfulness be a hallmark of your people. God, as we look at the problems in Africa, help us as a church to play our part, big or small, in the solution. Not just faith to fruitfulness, but faith to faithfulness. And from faithfulness to fruitfulness.
God, for each person who can hear the sound of my voice this week, may they feel your pleasure as they serve your people. May they grow in competence, in faith, and in faithfulness to the glory of your name. And everyone said, Amen.
I'd like us just to take our seat just